Shabbat Shalom. Well, we're back here on Shabbat, the Sabbath, a day of rest starting at sundown. And thank God that we do not have to work for our salvation. Salvation, as Scripture tells us, cannot be earned or worked for by man, because the price is moral perfection, and none of us are perfect. But there is only one who's perfect, and I like what Keith Green said of, no use banging your head up against that cold stone wall. There was only one who was perfect, Jesus, and even the best are bound to fall. Every day I realize I need a Savior to save me from my sins. I don't know about you. Maybe you've arrived, but I certainly haven't, and I need the saving power of Jesus every day, and I need His cleansing blood as God's Son to wash me anew every day, because so long as we're in these death-bound bodies of decay and corruption, we are going to have a fight, an inward civil war between the old man and the new man. Romans 7:14 through 25. Paul talks about that inner war that goes on in a born-again believer's life, how the good that he wants to do, he does not do, and the evil and the bad and the sinful he does not want to do, he ends up doing. So what's the answer in the end to this civil war that you and I must face, the internal civil war? Do we strive to become more holy and godly, and through our efforts become more sinless? No. Surprisingly, that's not the answer. And by saying no, that doesn't mean that we give license to sin or make excuse for capitulating to it. The only answer is through Jesus Christ. Paul makes this statement. I just feel led to go in this direction. Paul makes this statement in Romans 7:24, a wretched man that I am. Notice it says, I am, not that I was. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I submit to you that as a Christian, if you don't feel this way, maybe you're not saved. Because when you're saved, you're going to be acutely aware of your own sins, and you're going to feel miserable when you give in to sin, because you have a new nature that is the opposite of sin. If you didn't feel bad, if you didn't feel guilty, shall I say, if you didn't feel that inner struggle and war that's going on all the time, perhaps that is evidence you're not saved. But for those who do know what I'm talking about experientially, that's actually a good sign that you're saved. Now, sometimes you win the battle, sometimes you don't. But the fact of the matter is that if the new nature has been implanted in you, it will immediately go to war with the old nature, and the old nature warring against the new. So we have to keep in mind that when we do struggle, when we do sin, when we say and do things that a child of God not ought to, and if you're convicted, that's a good sign that you have the Spirit of God in you. It's a good sign in a negative way, because it shows you that by your failure, God is giving you a moral register to that in your inner man. So that's why we need Jesus Christ as our saving Son, which is what I want to pick up tonight in our second series that we're doing here at Shalom. We're doing two Bible study series. Of course, we're doing Ecclesiastes or Koheleth in Hebrew, verse by verse study of that, and we're doing the divine names and titles of the triune Godhead. We've already looked at the names and titles of God the Father, and we'll be looking at the titles of God the Son. And before we get into that, folks, so we have our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, and you can read about what the Spirit of God has been doing in Israel through this gospel witnessing ministry to the Jewish people about Jesus, their Messiah, which you've been doing now for 21 years. You can read about the latest trip that we went on in December. And as soon as the virus ban, as soon as the ban lifts because of the virus, we will be over there for what will be our 50th gospel outreach. As soon as flights are available and as soon as the ban is lifted and we can move freely in the atmosphere over there. So pray that will be, that day will come soon. And I must be honest with you, after it seems like we were in Israel in December, but it seems like millennia since we were back over there. And I have an inkling of what the exiles felt like when they were in Babylon with Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, the ten tribes in Assyria. I just have a small, a minuscule feeling of how they felt not being out of the land and wanting to go back so badly. So pray that that day will come soon, that the Lord will expedite it. So you can get our newsletter by mail or by email. If you would like to go get it by email, you'll get the color version. And the email address to get that is www.searchthescripturesonline.org. If you would like to order some reading materials, I've written 7 books. 6 of those books are available on the ministry website. And you can go to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write in and we'll send you our quarterly newsletter, the spring and summer edition of Search the Scriptures. I will be working on probably in the next week or two. So that will be out here probably in about 3 to 4 weeks. So you can write to us at Berit Chadasha Ministries or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas. 75379 is the zip code. We hope to meet back at Northwest Bible Church where this congregation normally meets. Possibly next Friday we will be back there May 8th. We're still waiting to hear word from the facilities supervisor on that, but we will let you know via email and I'll let you know on Facebook. But we're certainly not going to let a virus and the overreaction thereof stop this ministry from going forth. We're going to continue this ministry, and it's by God's grace we carry it through. We certainly don't deserve such a ministry, nor do we earn a right to keep it, but it's a gift of God that's irrevocable. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, Paul said of Israel, and what he said of Israel by application in that respect is true of us. So, again, if you would like to visit us, we do meet at Northwest Bible Church every Friday evening at 7 p.m. in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301, address 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. And I'm currently teaching at Schofield Biblical Institute. Great faculty there. Dr. Tom McCall teaches at Schofield. He was the first person to earn a doctorate in the Old Testament from Dallas Theological Seminary. He is also an evangelist to the Jewish people, and he's been a pastor. He's discipled people, and the most famous of all people that he discipled was Zola Levitt. So Schofield Biblical Institute has great instructors. I have the privilege of teaching there. I teach classes on biblical hermeneutics, Messianic Prophecy 1, looking at all the first coming prophecies from Scripture, Messianic Prophecy 2, looking at all the second coming prophecies about Mashiach, Messiah. If you're interested in perhaps earning a master's degree or a doctorate, and you can tailor your own academic track in the process, I would strongly encourage you to call Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. Also, check out the school catalog and the school itself and our theological journal at www.schofieldinstitute.org. And, you know, a lot of these seminaries that are even evangelical are not hitting on all cylinders now. They want to question the legitimacy of Israel being back in the land as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They scorn and laugh at the biblical foundations of premillennialism and dispensationalism, all of which are found in Scripture. They want to ridicule a simple mode of Bible interpretation called the historical grammatical interpretation, which thus says, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, otherwise you end up with nonsense. And when you no longer interpret Scripture literally according to its plain sense, we're not saying there are not symbols in there. God is not a giant bird with feathers when the psalmist talks about God he shall cover me with the feather of his wings. Obviously, whenever figurative language is used in Scripture, the context will clearly indicate that. Otherwise, if it's not indicated, it should be taken literally. So, those are things to think of. Well, we're glad to be back with you again tonight. It is a privilege to teach the Word of God, and I'll be the first to say with Paul that I'm unworthy of the task, but the Lord Jesus didn't ask my permission when He called me and saved me to serve in Him in the ministry. He just showed up, shone in the room, and I had no choice. I kind of know what C.S. Lewis means when he said he was grabbed and caught and dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. It certainly wasn't his intent to become a Christian being an atheist, and ditto for me. But God has His ways, and His ways are not our ways, so He knows what He's doing. Well, folks, again, we're looking at the names and titles of For God the Son and God the Son, the unique Son who shares God's divine nature and all the attributes that uniquely make God who He is. That Son would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at names starting with the letter S. Keep in mind that we're looking at these divine names in their alphabetical order for each person in the Trinity. So, for instance, we looked at the Son of God the Father. We looked at titles, names that the Bible gives Him from A to Z. And now we're doing the same alphabetical format with the Lord Jesus Christ from A to Z. And we are in the letter S, and we're under the heading of Jesus being called God's Son in a variety of ways. Last time we talked about the fact that Jesus was God's Son from eternity past. He did not become the Son of God in point of time. He is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity. The Trinity didn't come into existence. The Trinity is the nature of who God is. He's one God revealed through three distinct, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal persons. So when we look at these names and parse them carefully, they reveal a multi-layer of edifying things that teach us more and more about the Savior we believe in and trust in. They reveal His multifaceted character, shining more brilliantly than the clearest diamond or sapphire. So tonight we are looking at another title that the Bible uses for Jesus being God's Son, and that is a personal title of Jesus Christ being God's Son, His Son. 1 John 1:7 uses His Son, Jesus Christ, and 1 John 3:23. It's not enough to believe that Jesus saves you, but you have to believe the identity through which He did it in, as God the Son. The sonship of Jesus Christ, the unique divine sonship of Jesus Christ, and His Saviorhood are not to be separated. You can't have one without the other. How do I know that? Well, John 3:16. Who did God send into this world? And who was He prior to coming into this world? He was God's Son. Another argument, as we had mentioned in the last lesson on this subject, another argument again for the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what John says here in 1 John 1:7. He says, "But if we... But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." A genuine Christian, John tells us here, walks habitually in the light, that is, in God's truth, in His presence, with love and obedience. Yet, if he should stumble in sin, guess who's there to cleanse him from the guilt and defilement of that sin? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John goes on to say that in verse 8, this is the this is the biblical prohibitive against the false doctrine of perfectionism that teaches you can't arrive at moral perfection in this life. That's not what Scripture says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:7-8. Note in 7, though, that you and I need to be cleansed from the blood of Christ. It goes back to what I said earlier. You and I need Jesus' saving power every day. There's this implied assumption that once you raise your hand and make a decision for Jesus, you're saved, and that is a past tense experience. No, it's not. Being saved is a past, present, and future tense experience. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification, justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's the justification aspect of salvation. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's the present tense act of sanctification. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's the future tense of glorification in our salvation. Beautifully works together. And so, you and I need the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Not Jesus Christ, His prophet. Not Jesus Christ, His priest or king alone. But it's as His Son that Jesus saves us. This combination here in 1 John 1:7 of Jesus and Christ conveys the idea of true humanity and messiahship. In the phrase, Jesus Christ, His Son, Christ is not in some old versions for the human name Jesus. Shows that His blood is available for men, and the divine name, His Son, shows that it is efficacious. John emphasizes the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And when we go over to 1 John 3:23, His Son, Jesus Christ, again, is used in the Johannine epistle of 1 John. 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It is a commandment. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Here again, this is a commandment. This is a commandment for the unsaved world, and has been for the last 2,000 years. God commands him to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But not only to believe in Him, but believe that Jesus Christ is God's unique Son. So God commands every person to believe upon His Son Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not an option. You know, Jesus said the same thing in Mark 1:14. Jesus said in Mark 1:14, and this is in the imperative, by the way, it's a command, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is about what God's Son Jesus Christ did for our salvation. The gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. So we are commanded by the Father to believe in His Son Jesus Christ for salvation. And as a corollary, Mark 1:14, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, for John, in his writings, repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. So, in some parts of Scripture, you read only repent in the New Testament. Well, belief is assumed and included in that. Likewise, on the other side of that same coin, to believe also includes repentance. I remember I got into an argument with a heretic sometime past. He used to come to Shalom, by the way, and he was a hyper-dispensationalist. He believed that repentance, he was being taught this by a deceived pastor. He was attending a congregation he was attending on Sundays, and he said that Jews only were called to repentance and not Gentiles. And obviously he's ignorant of Romans chapters 1 through 3. He's ignorant of what Jesus said in Luke 24 when He gave the Great Commission in that chapter, telling the disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. All nations means it certainly includes non-Jewish goyim, nations of the world. So I don't know what Bible he was reading, but it wasn't the Word of God that is true, which demands of men to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is part and parcel of the gospel. If you hear a repentance-less, if that's even a word, gospel, it's not the gospel. But note here, John emphasizes the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, that we should believe on the name. The term believe indicates the presence and continuous activity of trust, reliance, and faith. Faith for John is not a one-time mental assent agreeing that Jesus Christ is God's Son. It's an intellectual assent to that, but following after, it is an ongoing reliance and trust on Jesus Christ as God's Son to save you. To believe on or believe in means into, and thus indicates more than a mere acceptance of a statement. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ implies more than believing the facts of His historic life or His saving power, but it is a belief into Him or acceptance of Him as a personal Savior for a present and eternal salvation. When John says, believe on the name of the Son of God, this expresses a definite, unequivocal assent and surrender to the saving work He does. And it is a acknowledgement of His superior person, that we must serve as a consequence of our faith in Him. And faith as in Jesus Christ as God's Son accepts as true that revelation contained in that title. Moving on then, we come to another term used for the sonship of Jesus in the Word of God, and that is Son of the Father. 2 John 3. And here John is giving a benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Note here, the Son of the Father. In this remarkable benediction, we find double triads, triad of attributes, grace, and they are grace, mercy, peace, and a triad of appellations, God the Father. A more common expression is God our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the connecting and brings out the twofold relationship to the Father and Son here in 2 John 3. We have already looked at the title of Christ in a previous teaching. So here we have a further triad of aspects in 2 John 3. Authority, denoted by Lord. Manhood, denoted by Jesus. Glory as Christ or Messiah, the Son of the Father. This phrase occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. So this is called an hapax legomenon, H-A-P-A-X. And I'm not going to try to spell the second one, but I'm pronouncing it correctly. It is an hapax legomenon. It's only mentioned once in the Bible, the term Son of the Father in 2 John 3. The names Father and Son are brought together in the form the Father and the Son. And of course, such a phrase is suggestive of a happy, perfect, intimate, familial relationship between both persons of the Godhead. I was listening to a Christian philosopher who I respect deeply, and he's written some books on the eternality of God, the resurrection of Christ, and so forth. And he was being interviewed recently by a fellow scholar, And they were talking about what did God do before time began. And I was kind of surprised to hear this Christian philosopher say, well, they must have not done much of anything before they created time and within time creation. And I thought to myself, you missed it completely, because all three persons of the Godhead had sweet fellowship and communion with one another before time began. They weren't bored sitting around twiddling their thumbs, but they had a happy, perfect relationship. And that's especially true of the God the Father and God the Son. Moving on, another title used, another title in which Son is integrated into that title or name for God the Son is Son of the Blessed. And guess who it comes from? Ironically, it was uttered by the lips of Christ's chief murderer. Caiaphas the high priest said that. And let's go to that title in Mark 14:61. And there we know the context. Jesus is standing on trial for his life. It is his religious trial, and he's being questioned by Caiaphas, the supercilious high priest, a Sadducean of choice. And we read here in Mark 14, 60 and 61. Actually, it's Mark, let me make sure I got the right text here. Yes. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the Kohen HaGadol, Hebrew for the high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" This term, Son of the Blessed, refers to Jesus' claim to deity. Again, this is the only New Testament use of this expression. And why do they say Son of the Blessed here? Well, Jewish people then, as well as back then, would not say the ineffable name of God. So they substitute it with a euphemism like blessed, or blessed, however you want to pronounce that. Tomato, tomato, whatever. But blessed was a euphemism to replace the name for God so that Jews could avoid saying the name of the deity. But here, Caiaphas the high priest was asking this question in hopes that Jesus would affirm it and open himself to the formal charge of blasphemy. And Jesus was being put under solemn oath in the religious court of the Sanhedrin. And he answered in the affirmative that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God." So Jesus is telling Caiaphas, the next time you see me will not be in humiliation, suffering and death, but you will see me exalted to the right hand of Father, and in that place executing God's judgment for him. Basically, he's telling Caiaphas, you will see that I am the Messiah in the future, and you will stand in judgment before me. Let that sink in your ears. But it was the high priest who asked Jesus at his trial here before the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" I must admit, I liked this cinematic depiction in Jesus of Nazareth, where Caiaphas was played by the great Anthony Quinn. And he carefully chose his words and solemnly asked him this question with feigned offense that he would even think that that this carpenter would think he was God's son. And Jesus looks up to him without blinking and says emphatically and with the most serious affirmation, "I am." And then he also says, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God." And by the way, that's an allusion to Daniel 7 when Jesus said that. the Messianic Son of Man who will come in Daniel 7. He will come in glory and receive His kingdom from the Ancient of Days and execute His kingdom on this earth. And the end of that kingdom will be the judgment of all the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. So Jesus is saying, once I sit at the right hand and come, return in the power and the glory of God in the clouds of heaven, that will begin your judgment for rejecting my Messiahship and spearheading my murder. Of course, none of this caught God by surprise. This was foreordained and predestined to happen, and yet at the same time, Caiaphas was still a free moral agent. But note here, Jesus said, I am. I could preach on this all night. He said, I am. In the Greek text, that's ego, eimi. When you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 270 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, in Exodus 3:17, when they translated the Hebrew word, Yahweh, they translated it in the Greek as ego, eimi. So Jesus is not only saying He's the Messiah who will come in judgment against Caiaphas and all unbelievers at the second coming, but He's also saying, I am divine, I am God, I am the eternal Yahweh, I am. And I think Caiaphas might have known this, because then in verse 63, Caiaphas tears his high priestly clothes, which, by the way, was against the law of Moses. I don't have the verse here, but you can find it in the Torah. The high priest was forbidden to rend his garments. So he broke the law. And again, Mark has a lot of subtle things going on beneath the surface here. It signified that the old priesthood was torn and ripped by the eternal New Testament priesthood of Jesus. He was replacing that old order of priests. And this kind of was a historic representation of that. But we see here that it is Mark alone who gives us the name of God, the blessed. Although blessed or blessed is used of Jesus in other ways, well, in Romans 9:5, Paul says that Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. So these cultics and these myopic pseudo-scholars in our universities today who say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, nor did His disciples believe He was God until there were later interpolations retroactively written back into the New Testament to make Jesus up something He wasn't, falls on its face, because Jesus claimed to be God. His disciples worshipped and affirmed and confessed He was God. And the apostles, starting with Paul, affirmed Jesus was the blessed God. Confined to God, the title blessed implies praising and extolling Him for all He is in Himself and for all He is able to accomplish among men and nations. It's interesting that the particular Greek word used here in Matthew 14:61, blessed, is applied only to God in Luke 1:68, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Truly, Jesus, God's Son, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, blessed is often used of persons. But the greatest blessing to come from God was the giving of His Son for our salvation. No mistake about that. Well, we move on then to another term in which Son is incorporated, another phrase, a title, if you will, and that's found in Luke 1:32, Son of the Highest. Luke 1:32. We move over there. Luke 1:32. And it is said here, this is Gabriel speaking this to Mary as he announces to her she will give birth to the Messiah of Israel. Luke 1:32, Gabriel says to her, He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto Him the throne of His father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So people who want to remove Israel and make it the church have a hard time explaining that, these promises away, the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Note here, over the house of Jacob, which emphasizes both the Jewish character of the millennial kingdom and the eternal permanence of Christ's rule over all. Israel is a forever people. If Jesus' kingdom is forever and it is going to be over the house of Jacob, then it stands to reason Israel is an eternal people, as the church of the redeemed are also an eternal people, saved by the same Savior. But here, Jesus is called Son of the Highest. This is one of the birth names of Jesus, which Gabriel, the archangel, gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note that he's called the Son of the Highest, and the Holy Spirit is called the Power of the Highest in the following verse, verse 35 of Luke 1. Highest meaning ascendancy over all, preeminence, with no rival. And here it is used of God the Son. And by the way, it's used of God the Father in Psalm 18:13 and Psalm 87:5, meaning that if Messiah, God's Son, is called the Son of the Highest, and God the Father is called the Highest, then both share in that supreme ascendancy. Those who emulate Christ's example are called by Him in Luke 6:35, children of the Highest. He also spoke of John the Baptist as the prophet of the Highest in Luke 1:76. So Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John the Baptist is called the prophet of the Highest. And it's the same term used in the Septuagint for God, the Most High God. And I like what John MacArthur says in his study Bible. He says this about the term Son of the Highest. He says, since a son bears his father's qualities, calling a person someone else's son was a way of signifying equality. You see, the Jews understood that when Jesus stood before them and claimed to be the unique Son of God. And you go to John 5, and there I think you have five or six examples of Jesus himself saying he was equal to the Father in self-existence, in judging, in resurrecting, and having life within himself, and so forth. But here, let's get back to what Gabriel's saying in Luke 1. Here, the angel was telling Mary that her son would be equal to the Most High God. Wow. So the creature, Mary, was going to give birth to the Creator incarnate. Let that thought sink in. And it's a wonderful paradox, not a contradiction, but a paradox, two different things there. So Jesus is the Son of the Highest. His sonship is unique, unparalleled, and cannot be replicated. He is the Son of God by inherent nature. You and I are sons of God by spiritual regeneration and adoption. And we do not share the divine nature that makes God who He is. But we share Christ's likeness. We share in His moral nature, but not in His divine nature that makes Him God. So this ridiculous idea that we are all little gods, that God has reproduced like dogs reproduce puppies and cats reproduce kittens, a teaching that is arrogantly and brazenly proclaimed by those of the Word Faith movement, such a teaching is heretical, and it's no better than the apotheosis of the Greek and Roman gods. No, Jesus is God's Son in an infinitely unique and superior way than you and I are as children of God. Because, again, let me say it, He's God's Son by inherent nature. He has the same divine nature as God. All that God is in His incommunicable attributes that He alone has, so does Jesus as God the Son. And we are sons and daughters of God by way of spiritual regeneration and adoption. We are not inherently divine like Jesus is. Move on then. We have also Mark 5:7. There, Jesus is called Son of the Most High God. Kind of the same in what Luke 1:32 is saying, but phrased differently. Now, who confessed Jesus in Mark 5:7 as Son of the Most High God? Well, guess who said that? It was a demon that Jesus was casting out, proving what James 2:19 says, that the demons believe and also tremble. You know, it's one of the sad ironies of human depravity that there is a whole philosophical system built upon the stupid, brainless, and idiotic negation of the existence of God. That would be atheism, and I'm ashamed to say that I was once a militant and without God's intervention would have been an incorrigible atheist. And yet the demons know better than the fool who says in his heart there is no God. The demons know, believe, and confess not only in the existence of God, folks, but from Mark 5:7, they believe and confess in the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that He is God. And so the demons, the demonic theology on that score is far more superior than the theology of the cults who roundly deny the deity of Christ. So demons are smarter than the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're smarter than the Christian scientists, which is neither Christian nor science. They're smarter than the Hindus. They're smarter than the Muslims. And ironically, Satan created all those religions. And yet, when their push comes to shove and they're forced to confront and they're forced by Jesus' supernatural confrontation of them, they have to confess who He is. Mark 5:7. And I, of course, I don't believe this was a voluntary confession. They're forced to confess in the presence of God, who's omnipotent, who He really is. Mark 5:7. This demon was the demoniac at Gadara, which is on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, in a place called Kersey. I've been there several times and had the privilege of doing a YouTube video teaching with August Rosado there about the event at Gadara where Jesus cast out a legion of demons from this wretched soul who gloriously got delivered and saved. But note what the demons say through the demoniac from Gadara. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Note here, the demon knew that Jesus was deity, the God-man. Most High God was an ancient title used by both Jews and Gentiles to identify the one true and living God, the God of Israel. This title was used to distinguish Him from all false idol gods of the nations. But note here, a demon himself confesses Jesus to be the Son of the Most High God and is an affirmation of Jesus' deity as the God-man. And I like what Herbert Lockyer says about this title. He said, "The remarkable thing is that evil lips uttered this honorable title of God." Although this is the first occurrence of the name in the New Testament, it was the divine name used in the earliest stage of the patriarchal worship of one supreme deity. For instance, in Genesis 14:8, it is said of Melchizedek that he was the priest of the Most High God. Balaam and Moses employed it in the Torah, Numbers 24:16, Deuteronomy 32:8. And the Most High God was used by the psalmists and the prophets. But this very one called Son of the Most High God effectuated and proved that title to be real when he cast out all of the plethora of demons that possessed this man from Gadara. Applied to God, then, Most High is a superlative designation implying the loftiest. David had this in mind when he said, "Lead me to the rock, which is higher than I." And that rock is none other than God. And Jesus is also called the rock as God in the New Testament. So, very, very fascinating title that was uttered from a demon spirit through a man that those demons, I should say, not demon, demons possessed. And their spokesman, Legion, confessed Jesus to be divine and God's Son in that respect. Then we move on, and on the opposite spectrum, we have God Himself declaring Jesus to be His beloved Son. In Matthew 3:17, we have a beautiful example of all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead being present and yet distinct. Being present at the same time, yet distinct in their persons. Cults like United Pentecostals, who deny the Trinity and therefore reject the biblical God for a false God, have great difficulty in explaining away the fact that God is three persons. They teach a Unitarian view that God is only one person, and He takes on the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing as God the Father alone, who disguises Himself in the role of Son, and then from Son to the Holy Spirit, and back and forth. But Matthew 3:17 refutes an incorrect view of the Godhead, because there you have all three present, yet they are distinct in their persons. Jesus was immersed by Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist. The heavens open, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and alighted on Jesus. So there you have the Father speaking from heaven, the Son coming up from the water to fulfill all righteousness, and the Holy Spirit coming down to empower Him for His ministry as the Messiah. There you have the Trinity revealed. The original word for beloved is akin to one of the Greek words for dear. Today, when you say dear, if a spouse addresses another, his or her spouse is dear, that's a term of intimacy and closeness. Paul uses the same term of intimacy for Jesus being God's dear Son when he says His dear Son as the Son of His love in Colossians 1:13. It's also used of and among believers in Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 4:14, and 1 Corinthians 10:14. Beloved, when applied to Jesus by His Father, expresses the deep, immeasurable love, making them one. Dearly beloved and well beloved express the same eternal love. Such an epithet of divine commendation of the Son appears frequently when He commenced His public ministry. At the Jordan River, God's voice from the heaven audibly proclaim Jesus to be His beloved Son. You know, the Jewish people call that Bat Kol, the audible voice of God. And Bat Kol was pronounced the voice of God. Bat Kol came from heaven, affirming God the Father, affirming Jesus as His Son. He was well pleased, which, by the way, seemed to infer that all through the foregoing 30 years in Nazareth, His 30 years of silent living, God was pleased with Him and affirmed that He was His Son publicly at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. Now, there are heretics called adoptionists who teach that Jesus was not God's Son until He was baptized in the Jordan, and God at that time decided to adopt Jesus as His Son. But prior to that, he wasn't his son. That's heresy, and it's false. Because we know from other passages, Jesus existed as God's son before he was sent into the world, and is God's son from eternity past. And he was already pleased with Jesus prior to the baptism. The baptism was the subsequent affirmation of what he already knew of Jesus from his conception up to that point, 30 years later in the Jordan River. God also spoke back. Cole also audibly spoke from heaven on Mount Hermon, site of the Transfiguration. Again, I've had the privilege of going up there every time and sharing the gospel with the IDF stationed up there and doing video teaching on what happened up there, the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And when teaching, of course, it is pointed out that once again, God publicly and vocally affirmed His distinct and special relationship with Jesus. And by the way, He did that after Peter said we ought to set up Sukkot here, booths, for Elijah, Moses, and you, Jesus. And that was to imply that, hey, these three are, they're all equal in standing and in nature. No, they're not. Moses and Elijah were subordinate to the perfect Son of God. They were men. He is God in the flesh. And in that role, they conferred with Him about His upcoming death. Peter made the mistake of assuming they were all equal in God's sight. No, Jesus stands out from all men, including the greatest figures of Judaism, Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Eliyahu or Elijah representing the prophets. Jesus standing in the midst of them. Thus, the central figure of the Torah and the Navi'im, the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, is Messiah Jesus. Amen? At the Transfiguration, there was the same declaratory tribute and affirmation by God as to Jesus being the beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. Peter alludes to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and the fact that God said this of Jesus' Son in 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18. A tribute Peter himself heard with profound and reverential satisfaction when he had been present on that holy mountain. Furthermore, Jesus himself called himself the Father's dearly beloved Son. He said this in the parable of the vineyard owner, Mark 12, 1 through 8. Many of the vineyard's owners, workers, were sent out one after another to receive the vintage payment from the vine tillers, those who tilled or took care of the vines, the husbandmen. They killed those servants, and then Jesus goes on to tell us that at last the owner sent his only son, thinking, they will respect my beloved son. But what happened? The husbandman killed the owner's son. The owner's son killed the wicked tenants of the vineyard. When God spoke from heaven twice, declaring Jesus to be His beloved Son in the Jordan River and on the Mount of Transfiguration, He was setting Him apart as unique and supreme in His being, the Son of God. Paul himself, profoundly grateful that the Lord Jesus, God's Son, had mercy on him, talks about the fact that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for his salvation in Galatians 2:22. To Paul's mind, such love passed all human understanding, and he sought to reciprocate the love showed upon him and by Christ. And yes, the love that God the Father has for His Son is immeasurable, it's infinite. It is unfathomable, cannot be measured. And may I say that Jesus himself prayed to the Father and asked him in John 17, or declaring in John 17 that the love which God the Father has for Jesus his Son is also the same love that he has for all his born again children. And I'm going to quote it here where Jesus says this, that the love with which you loved me, may it be the same love as you have for me. Let's see if I'm going to find it here. It wasn't in my notes. John 17:26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Think about that statement. Jesus is praying that God's love is of the same quality and level that he has for Jesus, that it would be the same quality and level for the least of his born-again sons to the greatest. Let that thought rock your world. That's quite an astounding statement. That here Jesus is praying that the love which the Father has for him, an infinite, immeasurable love that's unfathomable in its depths, may that be the same love shown and in those who believe and trust in Jesus, starting with the 12. Quite a magnificent thought that is. Then we go to another term, or the term of Jesus being God's beloved, in Ephesians 1:6. There Paul says that the reconciled and redeemed sinner that believes upon the Lord Jesus for salvation is accepted in the beloved. The praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, when I finish Ecclesiastes, Lord willing, I will do a verse-by-verse study of Ephesians and we'll get into the meat of that. But here he's saying, by which you and I, saved sinners, are accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. This underscores the fact that God's love extended to us through Jesus Christ, perfectly, his perfect love, is undeserved love and favor. Every day, you and I do things that positively prove we don't deserve God's love. And yet, his love for us in providing, sustaining, putting up, and forgiving us is proof that we are accepted in the beloved, as Paul says here in Ephesians 1:6. Here the name appears in its simple majesty without qualification. Beloved. Also in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul speaks of Jesus, the beloved, as the Son of God's love, Colossians 1:13. It is only in such a perfect Son that a term like beloved comes to its fullest manifestation. And Paul here says that Jesus, through Jesus, we are accepted in the beloved. Paul reminds us it is only through this object of divine love that divine grace is communicated unto men. It was only at the cost of the blood of the beloved that redemption for sin-bound souls was accomplished. The beloved, or beloved, tells us what Christ is from the point of view of God. Savior is a designation of him from the point of view of man. He is God's own unique one, the object of his supreme choice, who stands related to him in the intimacy of approaching love. So, you and I stand before God spotless because our sins have been washed by the blood of his Son, 1 John 1:7 and 8, remember that? And God loves us with the same amount of love as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The very thing Jesus prayed for in John 17. You and I cannot explain such matchless love, nor can we fully understand it. But we are to accept it and revel in it as His born-again children of God. Well, rounding out tonight, and we'll end it, we have another title here for Jesus, and the name or title of Son incorporated into another phrase, and that would be Son of the Living God. Matthew 16, 16. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus asked His disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and I've been to that very location where that scene occurred. And at that scene in Caesarea Philippi, there was a grotto devoted to Pan, the Greek god that was built there some 100 years before Jesus and His disciples arrived on the scene. Much pagan worship and idolatry occurred. And there is a huge, imposing cliff overlooking this pagan site. And perhaps it was there on that huge, massive rock that Jesus turned to His disciples and asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And in that niche devoted to Pan, they called that place the Gate of Hades. So then it's no mistake that Jesus affirms His power over Hades in Matthew 16, where we have the term Son of the Living God used by Peter. In his astounding confession of the identity of Jesus, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, went beyond what others at this time believed. The other disciples said that Jesus was a prophet. But yet, here was one standing before them who was much more than a prophet. Peter, by the revelatory insight given to him by God in heaven, saw and truthfully declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And upon that rock of revelation, the person of Christ and His identity, the church is built. The rock is Christ. Scripture interprets Scripture. The church is built upon the unassailable foundation, the immovable rock of Jesus Christ and who He is. What Peter confessed Him to be, the Messiah and the Son of the Living God. We have seen how titles like Christ or Messiah and the Son of God testify to the supernatural character of His person. The revelation of which Peter received from heaven was highly commended by Jesus for confessing, Matthew 16, 19. What is impressive about this is that Peter called Jesus the Son of the Living God. Perhaps again in contrast to the pagan scene going on below them with the worship of a dead god called Pan. And you can go to those ruins today in Caesarea Philippi and see the ruins of the pergola, or the small temple devoted to the pagan god Pan. And it was in the midst of this paganism going on in the heart of Israel that Peter said, "No, you are the Son, not of a false dead god like the Greek gods or the gods of the world's false religions, but no, you are the Son of the God who actually exists and lives, the same God that sent you, His Son, into the world." This important addition of the Son of the Living God after Peter calls Him the Messiah implies, as the result of a distinct revelation from God, that Peter recognized that the essential and eternal life of God was in His Son. That in contrast to the names of the dead prophets and the dead false gods, Jesus is the Son of the Living God. And when we turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul uses similar terminology. He talks about how the Thessalonian Christians turn from the lifeless idols to the living God. In fact, he says this, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." That's repentance in action, turning from that which is false, dead, and unable to impart the life of God. The term living was given to God by Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 as the true God to distinguish Him from the lifeless idols, the inanimate false gods of the nations. God is the source of life, all life, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. The living God is often applied to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, Joshua 3:10, 1 Samuel 17:26 and 36, Jeremiah 10:10. In Peter's revelatory confession given to him from above, he not only expressed his belief that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah, but also he expressed his belief in His deity as the Son of God and as the personification of Him who is the Creator and Controller of life. And this same God waits tonight for you, unsaved, lost soul. He waits for you in long-suffering to turn to Him. The things of this world cannot communicate eternal life. They are dead. They are hollow. They are shallow. And they leave those who devote themselves to Him in the same condition in the end. Turn from these lifeless things and behold the Savior who came and died for your sins on the cross so that you could receive the greatest benefit of all, eternal life with Him and a kingdom to rule in when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whatever is good, whatever is life-generating, whatever promotes light, purity, moral power, it's found in the living God and the One who was sent by Him, His own unique Son. God of very God, man of very man, yet without sin. This is the Son of the living God who opens His nail-pierced hands to you to accept you on His terms, which means you need to repent of your self-centered, law-breaking lifestyle, flouting God's law, living in disobedience to Him. But God mercifully calls you to turn to Him and embrace Him that you might be saved. Jesus is God's Son, and He became the Son of Man so that you and I could become sons and daughters of God, born-again members of His forever family. And the only way, the only entrance and inheritance into that family is through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone. John 14:6. Read it. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.